These are difficult times in which we live. Maybe we've been here too long. What do you think? Be nice if the Lord had come before this. But I'm awful glad He didn't come in 1888, like a lot of people say, because I wouldn't have been around. I'm glad that He has included me in this whole plan of salvation. I've had all these morning services here on the difficult areas of the church. And I was scolded yesterday. Somebody scolded me after the meeting and said, "Why don't you preach Christ?" Well, you know, I think I am preaching Christ. I'm talking about the body of Christ. What is more dear to the heart of God than the body of Christ? And Christ is the head of the church. And the church is the method by which God said we're going to be saved. The Lord added to the church what? Daily, such as should be saved. So anytime I'm talking about the church, anytime I'm talking on the Bible, the whole Bible is full of Christ, isn't it? So I don't think that I'm deviating from the Christ. And so I'm going to talk this morning again about a very sensitive subject in the Adventist church. I was over at the Academy in Portland a few weeks ago, and I had some Bible classes over there. They wanted me to talk about the ordination of women. Well, since I was the chairman of the first committee we had on ordination of women at the General Conference, I had quite a background, and so I went over and talked to them about it. The ordination of women, and I talked about the principles involved in the ordination of women. And the principal came in and heard me. He wanted to hear what I had to say. So he came in, and I mentioned in this talk about the principles of adornment. He said, "Brother Hackett, when you get those principles outlined and when you get those articles ready for the Review and Herald, I want you to come over here and give them to the Academy. That's the biggest problem we've got in this Academy." And he said, "It's the hardest question to answer." My little girl, he said, came to me the other day and said, "Well, Daddy, what's wrong with earrings? What's wrong with nose rings? What's wrong with all the adornment that people..." They did it in Bible times. So he said, "It's a very important topic." And so this is the first time I've ever preached on it. So I'm going to try it out on you and see how it works. The first time. I've had it in my notes for about 3 years. I've been working on it, and I've been adding to those notes. So if you don't get out of here right away this morning, you'll know that it's 3 years' product. There are many voices in the world today presenting conflicting claims that relate to a person's relationship to God. That's the important thing, isn't it? My relationship to a person. That's what religion is about. That's what the Christian religion is about. My relationship to a person, to Jesus. And these voices, as one listens, they present a variety of differing methods and practices to achieve that desired relationship, that closeness to God. Many people are led down confusing roads. Many people are discouraged with it. Young people tell me, "I can never do it. I can never meet the standards that are being held up to me, so I just don't try." Some suggest I get up at 4:30 in the morning and study the Word of God for 2 hours before going off to work. Some say, "No, it's best to study 1 hour in the evening before you go to bed. That's the best time to study." And some say I should consume only natural foods, preferably raw vegetables and fruits, that cooking reduces the mineral content. Some say I should cook without salt or sugar, or that I should eat the peelings of everything that I get a hold of. Some insist that to live long and naturally and happily, I have to eat without eggs and without cheese and without butter and free fats and refined products. Don't eat any cereal that's prepared in the boxes by Kellogg and Company. That's junk food. Others have restrictive rules as to what I can wear. Some say only plain clothes and that's unacceptable to God for my wife to wear jeans and slacks. Just wear only dresses, and they ought to be a certain length, too. Even my vocabulary is in question by some. At a recent camp meeting, one man insisted that I should never address God by any other means than Yahweh. And he had a briefcase full of material to convince me that God's name was Yahweh. When I called him Father, I was in bad shape. Bad shape. Others insist that I must keep the feast days of the Old Testament and that I'm sinning if I in any way enter into Christmas celebration. That comes from paganism. Some say I should read only the King James Version of the Bible. I was scolded terribly the other day because I used Phillips' translation. Well, Phillips' translation is more of a transliteration than it is a translation, but sometimes it's truer to the Greek than the King James. Sometimes it is. Some suggest that I give one-third of my income to the Lord. Others say half. Others say 20%. Some say you better pay a double tithe. I'm hearing all kinds of voices. I'm not poking fun at these different sincere proponents of certain rules. I'm only trying to describe a dilemma that faces the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the body of Christians, and not only our church, but all denominations. I have to continually guard my own preaching, lest my personal beliefs and practices for seeking God become the norm in my mind for everybody, thus judging someone else's methods and practices in their journey towards the kingdom. I have to be careful about that. I have to examine that. I have to get on my knees and say, Lord, what I'm going to preach, is it Hacketism or is it Christism? It belonged to Christ or me? How can I fret out all these conflicting voices and arrive at a satisfactory plan for my life? I have only one simple prescription that I feel will help in this dilemma behavior pattern. And that simple statement is, learn to operate by the principles rather than the rules. Now, you've heard me preach quite a bit here in the morning. In fact, I took one of my other sermons out. This sermon on the celebration churches, and I got scolded for that this morning. I took that out because I felt it was more important for us to learn the principles than the rules. And that's my norm this morning, so you're going to hear another sermon on the principles and the rules this morning. I told you yesterday I had 9 of them, you know, and this is another installment of it. We should study the Word of God and let the Holy Spirit convict us of the Bible truths and enunciate the principles God's trying to teach. And He gave you a mind. That was the difference between animals and man. He gave us a mind to think with. And we have to understand the principles. You can never make rules enough to do it. I was preaching in a little town in Texas, Marshall, Texas. Somebody told me the other day that they're going to Marshall. Marshall, Texas. And there was a fellow there who accepted the faith. And he had 2,000 hogs. That was his the thing that he made his living with. And when he heard me preach on clean and unclean foods from the Bible, he was mad. He came up to me red-faced and he said, are you telling me to become a member of the church and have a relationship with Christ? I got to sell out all my hogs. I can't have my profession anymore. I can't do it. I said, did I say that? I never said that. I didn't preach that at all. I just preached what God said about swine's flesh. God made the hog. He made him. I don't know just what he made him for. I guess a scavenger in the earth. I don't know just why he made it, but he said, don't eat it. I didn't tell you a thing about how you're to raise hogs or whether you're to not to raise hogs. That's between you and God. You've got to look at the principles, not the rules. I didn't make any rules for you. Oh, he said, that what you said? And he went away, and he kept coming to church and listening to the meeting. About 2 weeks later, he said, "Brother Hackett, I've sold my hogs. They're gone. I decided that the principles for me were that if I didn't eat them, I didn't want to sell them to anybody else to eat." Well, I said, that's better than the Jews did. The Jews, when they had a cow that died without draining the blood out, they couldn't eat it. Bible said, can't eat it. But the Lord said, you can sell it to the alien. But I said, you're going to say that the extra mile. I'm glad for that. I'm glad that the Lord has impressed you. Well, the principles found in the Word of God. What are the principles in the Word of God? We must remember that principles allow for individual differences and circumstances and times and culture. Rules are very inflexible. While we want unity in the faith, that does not necessarily mean uniformity in every practice. With this instruction, I want to apply the above to this very difficult and perplexing area of human and Christian behavior, the matter of personal adornment. Here again, there are many voices, various rules for our personal application in what is acceptable to God in Christian adornment. Are there principles here which transcend rules? Are the rules of the past fixed? Is there room for change because of culture and time and place? Are the former rules of the church in regard to adornment still applicable? For years, we held certain standards, we call them, for proper representation of the faith. We discouraged the wearing of rings and necklaces and earrings and diamonds and sapphires and flashy dress and gold watches and bands, jeweled cufflinks, gaudy tight pants, high-heeled shoes, short skirts, bizarre hairstyles, and a whole lot of other things. We said that the Christian needs an identity. Let's ask again, are there principles taught in the Scripture that are applicable to us today that will guide us in a model acceptable to God and to the church of the remnant? Does dress have anything to do with a Christ-like perspective on the part of the non-Christian world? Is there some model that sets the Christian apart from a degenerate and immoral and worldly lifestyle? What are the principles that we can find in Scripture that would guide us in this matter? Let's first recognize that there are both good and bad principles in the world. Scripture often points them out. If you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to Psalms. Psalms 15. The whole chapter is on principles. Psalms 15. See if I have the right one. No, Proverbs 15. I'm sorry. Proverbs 15. The whole chapter is about these principles, contrasting them. Proverbs 15. When you have it, I want to start reading. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Both the good and the bad. A contrast of them. I say they're good and bad principles. The tongue of the wise useth knowledge aright, but the mouth of fools poureth out foolishness. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit. A fool despiseth his father's instruction, but he that regardeth reproof is prudent. In the house of the righteous is much treasure, but in the revenues of the wicked is trouble. The lips of the wise disperse knowledge, but the heart of the foolish doeth not so. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is His delight. The way of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord, but He loveth him that followeth after righteousness. Correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way, and he that hateth reproof shall die. Hell and destruction are before the Lord. How much more than the hearts of the children of man? And right on down through that whole chapter, you'll find these principles. No wonder I can have 9 sermons on it. Think every one of those texts has a sermon in it on rules versus principles. And then the very last verse of that chapter, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. Fear what? What kind of fear did I say the Bible talks about the other morning? Fear to offend. When I love Him, I fear to offend. When I love my wife, I fear to offend her. Thelma isn't as bad at this as my first wife, but when I would offend her, she'd cry. Oh, that hurt me terrible. When she'd cry, then I'd feel terrible. I'd rather she'd slap me, because I knew I'd offended her. Fear to offend. That's the proposition that God's putting before us. And so I'm trying to relate this whole avenue of how I should operate in the Christian life to that fear of God. Fear to offend Him. Fear to do that which is out of place with my God. Well, it's a very interesting thing, principles. I want to start with one principle this morning. I'm going to go through several of them. Can't go through them all. But I want to start with the principle of worldliness. The Bible talks a lot about worldliness. In Romans 12:2, it says, and be not conformed to what? To this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. I have a whole series on the mind. They've asked me to come out and give them at North Platte, and I'm going to plan to do that. What is the renewing of the mind? It's bringing the mind into harmony with God, isn't it? That's the renewing of the mind. We're born in sin. We're born with a nature that wants to sin. When I bring the mind into harmony with God, I've renewed the mind, that we may prove what is good. What? What's good and what's acceptable to God. There's some things that are acceptable to God, and there's some things that are unacceptable to God in the Christian body of Christ. Galatians 6:14. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me. What's that? The Bible teaches that when you become a Christian, you crucify the world. What does that mean? The thing about the cross was, people didn't die from crucifixion. They were put on the cross to demobilize them, immobilize them. Their feet were nailed and their hands were nailed to immobilize them. Many of the crosses in the Old Testament had a stick out on them called the saducala. And they rested the prisoner on that stick. And they nailed their hands and their feet to immobilize them. And if they were a Jew on the cross, and they lived over the Sabbath, they took them down on Friday, pulled the nails out, put them in jail over Friday, and let them in the jail over the Sabbath. Then they nailed them up again Sunday morning. You see? They didn't want them hanging on the cross over the Sabbath. And some people were nailed up 3 times. So Paul uses that analogy to describe the new birth. Crucify the old man. Put him in a state of inactivity. Get him out of the world. That's what he's talking about. The Christian has to be set apart from the world, according to Paul. Unspotted from the world. 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Titus 2:11-12, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly. But that, here's another principle. Live soberly, righteously, godly, in this present world. God has placed the Christian in this present world to make a difference. To make a difference. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, peculiarly his, zealous of good works. Within these texts are intertwined with this principle of worldliness is a number of corollary principles. Corollaries are attached, you know. Corollary principles. Christians are to be different from the world. That's the first one. Christians are to represent Christ. Isn't that right? That's what a Christian is. He's a representative of Christ in the world. Christians are to be God's special representatives in the world. Christians are to be a spectacle to the world or a contrast to the world. When you're a spectacle, you're different than those around you. So we're to be a spectacle to the world, the Bible says, a contrast to the world. This principle fuses with the principle of witnessing, as outlined very briefly in the following text, Acts 1:8. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and into the uttermost parts of the earth. We had a young black girl here in America that was a great singer, and she won several very prestigious prizes for her singing. And as a result of one of these prizes, she was sent to Europe to study under some of the greatest teachers in Europe. And so she was on the plane, traveling toward Europe. And there was a young man sitting beside her in the seat. And she was a pretty young thing. And so he was trying to kind of engage her in conversation. And he said, "Can I buy you a cup of coffee?" So she said, "No, thank you. I don't drink coffee. Don't drink coffee." And pretty soon he pulled out a pack of cigarettes and he said, "Would you have a cigarette with me?" "Oh, no, thank you," she said. "I don't smoke cigarettes. I don't smoke." And pretty soon the hostess came down the aisle with some drinks and he said, "Can I buy a bottle of champagne?" And she said, "Oh, no, thank you. I don't drink." He was frustrated. How can I get acquainted with this young, beautiful young woman? And finally he said, "Who is your favorite movie star?" "Oh," she said, "I'm sorry, I don't go to the movies." He said, "What are you trying to be, an angel?" She said, "Yes." Kind of surprised him. "Yes, I'm trying to be an angel." And we would have never known the story, except there was an Adventist couple sitting in front, and they heard the whole conversation. And the lady in front got into her purse and pulled out her Sabbath school quarterly and stuck it over the back of the seat. And she knew there was an Adventist by listening to all she said. I think, brothers and sisters, we ought to tell people in the world we're trying to be like Christ, don't you? And I suppose angels are like Christ, too. We ought to be like him. That's one of the principles of a Christian life. Acts 2:32, then Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. We're to have a lifestyle, we're to have some kind of a difference that makes us witnesses for Jesus. So when they meet us, they'll know that we've been with Jesus. That's God's principle for the Christian, to know we've been with Jesus. Do people know you've been with Jesus? So many Christians today, they look like the world, they act like the world, they go to this worldly amusement, they look at the same things on TV that the world, they even smell like the world. God wants us to be like Jesus. John 15:27, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Matthew 24:14, this gospel commission, go into all the world and witness unto all nations. That takes a whole church. That takes a church with a certain lifestyle. You see, I'm a part. I'm only a brick in a building until the building is built. But once that brick is in place, I become very important. I'm a part of the structure. You see? I'm part of the structure. You're a part of the structure. The body of Christ. And so we need that structure, that total structure, to give witness to the fact that we belong to God. Well, who is it in the world that's impressed with gaudy clothes and jewelry and gold and silver ornaments and spectacular apparel? Isn't it the world? It's the worldly that are impressed with that. I have a little hard time about that sometimes. You see, I have struggles about wanting to be like the world, you know. And when I pass by somebody that's got a Lincoln Continental, that does something to me. I'm a car fan. I've been a car fan all my life. My dad was. My brother is. My whole family, car fans. From the day we had that old Ford. You remember that story? They had that old Ford. I've been a car fan. To be like the world, it impresses me. There's a little worldliness in me yet. Kind of impressed by these people who drive Lincoln Continentals. Does outward adornment further enhance my representation of Christ? Does it make me more like Christ? Does my representation to the world present Christ better if I'm decked out? Good question. Someone has said, if you don't have adornment inside, you have to put more on the outside. Well, the Bible talks about an inner adornment, doesn't it? The inner adornment is a quiet, meek and quiet spirit. It's purity. It's graciousness. It's courtesy. It's love. That inner adornment that the Lord wants us to have. Let's look a bit at the principle of Christlikeness now. That's one of the principles of Christianity. Let us utilize the question method a bit in asking not what's wrong with it, but what's the good of it. I tell young people when they ask me, what's wrong with it? I say, what's the good of it? That's what the Christian does. The Christian wants to be Christ-like. What does it do for your Christ-likeness? That's the obsession of the Christian in a world of sin. The setting of the Christian world of sorrow and pain and sadness. All these factors somewhat influence the method of representing Christ in the Christian religion. The time in which I live, the circumstance in which I live, may change the way in which I dress or adorn to represent Christ. How can we be exponents of the cross of Calvary? Ellen White says that Adventists ought to be able to lift up the cross as no other people. See that? That's why I've become a modernist. In that I don't believe there's anything wrong with having a cross on the church. Why, you say, Brother Hackett, you shock me. Don't you know that that cross was used by the pagans? Don't you know the cross was used by the plunderers that came down over Europe and they marched under the banner of the cross? Don't you know? Yes, I know that. But no, people don't know that anymore. The sign of the cross has changed. The rules have changed. The principle hadn't changed, though. Whether I lift up the cross with a cross on the church or a cross in the windows or a cross in my heart. Principle hasn't changed any. I think we ought to be exponents of the cross. We ought to be people that know Jesus Christ and hold that up to the world. Will personal embellishment attract people more to us or to Christ? Those are the questions that I've got to answer in my mind when I want to represent Jesus. Does the overdressed person or the over-adorned person, or for that matter, the underdressed and the carelessly dressed person attract the attention of the world to self or to Christ? I found some people that they want to attract the world to themselves with bizarre dress. Some kind of bizarre. What kind of a freak is that? I don't know that that represents my Christ very good. Do you think so? That's where I wear a tie. I don't like ties. When you've got a shirt on, I've discovered on a hot day, and a tie on and a coat around it, you got 22 thicknesses around your neck. The only reason I do it is for convention, because it's an acceptable form of dress. And as a Christian, I want to have an acceptable form of dress. I don't want to be bizarre. I don't want to be too far either way, because then I'm attracting people to me. If I got up here this morning in my shirt sleeves and no tie and no coat, some of you'd say, what about that guy Hackett? You'd be looking at what I'm wearing instead of what I'm saying. And then there's the principle of attractiveness. Do you think the Christian ought to be attractive? Oh, I do. I think we ought to have a winsome religion. I think we ought to be happy people, don't you? Happy in the Lord. I think when people meet us, they ought to know that we have something that the world doesn't have. Present the Lord and our message as attractive and winsome as possible, that may be worthy of emulation, an example, a model. That's what the Lord's looking for us. We're to be a model of Christ. Brother Shea talked about an expression that I use a lot. Spirit of Prophecy uses about 3 or 4 times, according to my computer. It says, he's sitting for his portrait in every disciple. Sitting for his portrait. I'm to be a model. I'm sitting for a portrait. And then he told us that he went into the art galleries and he found more pictures of Christ than any other picture in that place. More pictures of Christ. In the art galleries, down through the history of the world, Christ has become a symbol of a lifestyle. And they don't picture him there with gold and silver all over him and with funny hairdos, you know. They don't picture him that way. The world has a picture. And if I'm going to represent Christ, I've got to fit somewhat into that mold of the world somewhat. Of Christ. And I haven't found anybody yet that decks themselves all out one way or the other that say they're representing Christ. Haven't found them yet. There are certain adornings that do not seem to fit the Bible description of an attractive Christian. Can you picture Christ? Can you see the artist painting Christ poured into tight jeans? Decked with the diamonds on his fingers, or even a cowboy boots and a flashy necktie. I scolded one of our boys down in Texas the other day. He came in with a great big cowboy hat into the pulpit. Cowboy boots on, chaps on, everything. I said, I don't know if that's picturing Christ very well or not, brother. I don't know if it is. Well, he was shocking to people a little bit. Earrings in his ears, a necklace of pearls or diamonds around his neck. Can you picture the mother of Jesus, Mary, kneeling at the cross with gaudy apparel and a low-necked blouse and all kinds of gaudy adornment, kneeling at the cross? You got to picture the representation of our day. I'm representing Christ. Probably the most attractive and beautiful thing that God ever created was a woman. You men agree with me? the superlative as his creation was man and woman. When he got through with the man, he made the most beautiful thing he's ever made. A woman. A woman. He gave her a form of grace with symmetry of figure. Her sweet face, smooth skin. Oh, boy. I remember the first time that I ever touched my girlfriend. You know, her skin was so smooth. She was so soft. Oh, it did something. It electrified me. Electrified me. Sweet face, smooth skin, shapely limbs, delicate hair, dazzling eyes, reflecting the image of God. Even the world of art, advertising, they use the symbol. It's recognized in the world today that a beautiful woman in a picture is the most attractive thing. It draws the most attention of anything you can put on there. A beautiful woman. Sometimes she's scantily clad, of course. And, of course, the early artists down through history have always painted nudes, you know. I hope they did it because they were enamored with the beauty of the body, the symmetry of her figure. I hope they did. They're so often pictured undressed, unadorned for appeal to a sense of beauty. Unfortunately, today our wicked world has taken that beauty and stained it with the seal of sensuality. Well, I hear it on television. This woman is a sexy woman. That seems to be the standard. Sexy woman. Is she sexy? And they've got sexy clothes on her. Oh, and the women prayed out. Isn't that a sexy dress? We've lost our principle. Lost our principle. And they've even talking now about sexy cars. I don't know what they are. And sexy underwear. And sexy shoes. And I heard them advertising the other day, a sexy motorcycle. What in the world sexy about a motorcycle? The artificiality of worldly adornments have too often resulted in the destruction of the purity, the simplicity of the home, distortion of family ties, turned true beauty into a love for lust. Lust has always been love's greatest opponent. I want to say that again. Lust has always been love's greatest opponent. Adornment, sensual dress have had their part in the perversion of the principle of true love and companionship that are the adhesive that hold together a family. Then there's the principle of balance. I've talked quite a bit here about balance when I talked about independent ministries. And what we teach, there's a balance between all of this. There's a whole balance in the Christian life. If there is too little courage, we are beset with weakness. If there is too much, we are plagued with foolhardiness. If there's a shortage of meekness, it becomes pride. If there's too much meekness, it becomes effeminacy. Too much humility becomes pride. Too little achieves the same result. A lot of honesty is good. Too much honesty becomes stubbornness. There's a balance here. A lack of seriousness is ugly. Too much is ridiculous. Too much humor is light. Too little is dull. Pessimism is weakness. Too much optimism is stupidity. Weakness spells failure. Too much strength becomes brutality. A lack of diligence fails to take advantage of the fleeting opportunities. Too much speed and haste brings chaos. Too much adornment is ostentatious. Too little is tacky. Some people call it tatty. I don't know just what that means. But it isn't good. I don't want to be a tatty person. principle of balance. Well, you say now, Brother Hackett, how about the adornment in Scripture? One of the first things we notice in sacred history is that when Israel went into a state of apostasy, they began to copy the practices and standards of the world. Every time a people went into apostasy, they wanted to be like the world. The principle of worldliness comes in here then. Isaiah 3 pictures that. There are places in Scripture where it goes through and condemns certain things because of the times in which is the things that Israel was passing through. They had all kinds of gaudy things going on back there on the outside. And these people were looking at the heathen. And so he came along in the third chapter of Isaiah, and God talked about them. Those women that were tinkling along, you know, with their chandeliers on their ears, you know, and their bloody fingernails and all of that, you know. And the Lord condemned it. He said, you're practicing a worldliness. They weren't only doing that, they were worshiping the idols of their God. So God condemned the whole business. He said, I want a people that are different. Revelation 17. Our brother was preaching on it the other night. You always find that the adulterers and the adulteresses always deck themselves out. You notice that? We used to have red light areas in all the towns, you know, before we had free sex. We had the red light sections in all the places. And when you went down through there, I used to drive down through just for fun. And I'd look at them, and they were all decked out with red dresses and transparent clothes, and all of them, one of them called to me and said, hey, come on in! I rolled down the window and said, I'm a married man. She said, take your wife home and come back. But they were decked out. Worldly. Jezebel, she set the stage. Harlots in the Scripture. Decked out, ornaments of various kinds, along with jewelry. Ezekiel 16. I won't take time to read them all this morning. We must admit, too, that often God used adornment to signify victory, to glorify God, to celebrate important events, to show the beauty of God's kingdom, His house and worship. What was decorated more beautifully than Solomon's temple? Solomon's temple, not like one of these. Nothing was arrayed like one of these. The overlaying of the furniture, the structure of the tabernacle was with gold. Exodus 25, 10, 11. Exodus 25, 31 to 38 talks about it. Proverbs 25, 11 and 12 talks about the adornment. The ornamentation of Rebekah. You remember? When they went to get a wife for Isaac? And he put a ring on her finger. He decked her out. He brought her back to Isaac. Jewelry was used in the Bible. Israel was to borrow rings and jewelry and all kinds of things from the people of Egypt when they left. It was a kind of a victory celebration. They were leaving slavery and bondage when they had been ground down into the earth. They needed a moral lift. Needed a little more lift. In order to understand Scripture again, and this particular area, we need time and place to apply the principles. The time and place. What is it that is appropriate? That's another principle. What is appropriate to the times? Oftentimes I hear people preach, and their sermon isn't appropriate to the time. I was called the other day to preach out at a big banquet they were having to raise money for the church. I didn't know anything about the group much, and when I got out there, the situation was entirely different. I had prepared a whole speech for that. When I got out there, I couldn't use it. It wasn't appropriate. So I made up a new one, right on the spot. You see, that's why you have to have a lot of background. You have to study a lot. You can't make those up, you know, unless you've studied it. You got it back there stored in your brain somewhere. And so I made up a whole new one. Thelma says, well, that isn't what you planned to say. No, I said it wasn't appropriate. The Christian needs to learn what's appropriate. Appropriate. The Bible uses that principle many times. There were times when people dressed with jewels and silver and gold. There were occasions of festivity, happy times, times of rejoicing. And I've discovered that the Bible teaches that we're going to have a great time of victory one of these days, and He's going to put a crown of jewels on my head and yours. There's going to be a time for it. It's appropriate to the time. There was the time when Joseph was ushered in before the king, Genesis 41:4. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon. He was dressed in dungeon clothes. Probably they were full of fleas, too. Most of the prisons were in those days. Full of fleas and cockroaches running all over them. And all kinds of stuff there in that prison, that dungeon. And he shaved himself and changed his raiment before coming in before the king. Ah, brother, sister, I want to be appropriate when I come in before my king, don't you? When I come to church, I want to come in appropriately dressed. I want to meet my king in the best apparel I have. This was no doubt appropriate to the occasion for several reasons. These children of Israel, no doubt, lifted the spirits of those slaves coming out of Egypt, indicated that these slaves were valuable in God's sight. And no doubt it was appropriate, too, to reimburse them, those slaves, a bit for the work they were forcibly made to perform for the Egyptians. When Judah was in a state of rebellion against God, God turned him around. Take off your jewelry. When we go to a funeral, we wear appropriate clothing for the funeral. When I was in Omaha over here, we had a mortician that had a lot of funerals on Sunday. And since Omaha was largely Catholic, he couldn't get the priests to do the funerals on Sunday. They were busy with the Mass. And so he learned about me and he said, Brother Hackett, will you do my funerals here on Sunday for me at my funeral home? And I had about a funeral a week. All the time I was in Omaha. And he said, you know why I like you? You got a big Buick that's black. You fit the picture. Coming to a funeral. You don't come in here with gaudy dress and a red Ford. You're appropriate. And he paid me for every one of them. And I used that, those funerals, to win souls. The one over 110 while I was there. I used to use those funerals, go to those homes then afterward, and give them Bible studies, and a lot of them came into the truth. Appropriate. When you go to a wedding, you wear a different kind of clothing. You're celebrating now. That's one time it's all right to celebrate. When you look for a job, we dress appropriately to make the right kind of impression. I have a couple of grandsons, and they got kind of carried away with the hippie styles. You know, they had long hair, and one of them had an ear pierced and had a ring in the ear, and I still loved him. I love everybody, whether they, conform to my standard or not. But I talked to him about it. He was trying to get a job, and nobody'd hire him. I said, Gerald, let me make a suggestion about getting a job. Let me suggest that you cut your hair. I'll do it for you. Oh, no, no, he said. I don't want you to do it. So he went and got his hair cut. Took the earring out. The next day he got a job. Two job offers. He's in charge of certain things now. Appropriateness. Ellen White said, the life of the Christian in our time, it should have the grace, the beauty, the appropriateness of natural simplicity. Well, I see my time is gone. I'm just about half through. There's the matter of identity. Identity. God wants a people with a certain identity. His people have always had an identity down through the ages of the world's history. If you buy a Mercedes, it's got a certain identity. If you buy a Rolls Royce, it's got an identity. Even Buick has got an identity. When better cars are built, Buick will build them. They want an identity. The Honda's got an identity. Suzuki, Nissan, for that matter, all cars. Ford, Chevrolet, Buick, everyone. Maxwell House Coffee wants an identity. The Sony people want an identity. And people need identity. And the Christian needs an identity. And you see, to meet those identifying marks, we must also have an outward adorning of a meek and quiet spirit. Now, I think the times in which we live and the message that we have has something to do with the apparel that we wear. We're down here at the close of this world's history, and God's called a remnant people to give the last warning message to the world. It's a message of life and death. We ought to be preaching as a dying man to dying men. And so we have an identity. And when our brethren in the early days began to look at the terrific responsibility God had rolled upon the remnant church to preach to the world that Jesus Christ is coming soon, to preach His law, the establishment of the divine pattern in man, the restoration of the divine image, they said we got to have a different pattern. And so they separated themselves from the world. And the early fathers in our church, rightly so, I think, said, we want a different identity than the world. We want the identity of Christ. Oh, we're not going to condemn those people out there that think a part of their dress is jewelry and all of that. But when you come into the remnant church, we want a different identity. We want a different lifestyle. We want something that points men and women not to us, but to Jesus. And so they set up some rules. And so when we baptized people, we took off their rings and we took off their jewelry and we took off all this stuff that was adornment. Why? Because we thought it was immoral? No. No. I think there are people that can wear jewelry without being immoral. I think there are people who wear jewelry just because they think it's a part of being dressed well. But when they come into the Seventh-day Adventist church, we need an identity. We're a special people. We have a special message for the world. A message of life and death. And so we need an identity. And so we ask people to have that identity with a pure and quiet spirit. An identity of purity, an identity of honesty, an identity of love, an identity of compassion, an identity of being willing to listen. And unfortunately, some of my members and some of my church, and maybe I don't always have the right identity. I'm praying that the Lord will give me that identity, aren't you? I want the right identity so people will see Jesus Christ. Oh, I got 10 more principles here. I got to quit. Cross, lifting up the cross. I've gone a little overtime this morning, but the brethren can't fire me. This is the last one. How many of you this morning want to represent Jesus in the world? Stand up, will you? We're going to have the closing prayer. I hope that in these meetings we've had in the early morning, you haven't agreed with me, that's all right. It's all right. I presented my point of view. I believe I presented biblical principles. I hope that we as a church will be that kind of people. What do you say? Making Jesus first in our lives. Being an identity. Being a spectacle to the world. Heavenly Father, I thank You for these wonderful saints that have come out so early in the morning, all during the week, showing the earnestness of their desire to have a relationship with Jesus. We'd rather have Jesus than anything. So this morning, Lord, take us, we pray. Make this Sabbath day a day of spiritual refreshing all the way through. Bless as they close this camp meeting tonight. Bless the leaders of this church who have planned this camp meeting, Lord. Oh, we thank Thee for them. Hasten the day when we can be together in glory, where we can wear the crown of jewels, where we can celebrate the final victory over sin, and throughout the unending ages of eternity enjoy the pleasures at His right hand forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra with outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.